For those who are visiting with us, typically we stand out of reverence for God's Word when we read it together before the sermon. We'll ask you to do that today, everyone, if you will, as they did in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. They stood when the Word of God was read. We'll read together in unison verses 8 through 11, not as long a passage as usual, but a very strategic one about the resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament. The last four or five verses of the 16th Psalm, beginning at verse number 8. Shall we read together? I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, once again, we just ask You to speak to our hearts. We know that You are here with us today. You inhabit the praises of Your people. But Lord, there is another one here today who would seek to snatch the good seed as soon as it is sown. We plead the blood of Jesus against the wicked one. We ask that the Spirit of God will have free course. We pray that the Word of God will run and be effectual. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Pastor D'Angelo spoke earlier in the sunrise service about the hope that we have because of Jesus' resurrection and the fact that we need not fear death. But let's be honest, folks, there are millions of people around the world that do not have that hope. There are billions who have died without that hope. Thomas Jefferson, our nation's third president, and probably most famous for being the one who drafted our Declaration of Independence, is generally regarded as a brilliant man. You can still see his home in Virginia. But while he admired the moral aspects of the New Testament, he rejected Jesus' miracles. And some of you are aware of this. He compiled his own 82-page document in which he omitted the parts of the Gospels that he could not accept, especially the miracles. It has been preserved for us as the Jefferson Bible. It is a true cut-and-paste job. And the closing entry of Thomas Jefferson's Bible is this. It reads, "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed." That's the last thing in Jefferson's Bible. What a sad, deluded conclusion. But you know, that's as far as Thomas Jefferson's reason, as brilliant as he was, unaided by the Scriptures, could take him. I make no apology this morning for boldly asserting at the outset of my sermon that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is the best attested fact of all history. Furthermore, it is the focal point of all prophecy. In a real sense, history is His story. It's all about Jesus. The glorious resurrection of the Messiah of Israel is clearly foreshadowed. It's foretold in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament matter. I wish I had time to go and discuss all of these. We're kind of doing that in our series on Jesus in the Old Testament. As we come to them, we talk about them. I can only focus on one today. But we see the resurrection of Jesus even in Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, all 12 tribes had representatives, and they had cast their rods down, and they kept them up overnight. And God said the one that budded and wore blossoms and fruit would be the representative of the one that He had chosen. Only the man God chose would do that. What a type of the resurrection. I think of the resurrection when I see the resurrection in the coming down off of the altar of Isaac, that young man who at the command of instructions of his father was willing to put himself on the altar because God had told Abraham to take his son, his only son, unto a far place, Mount Moriah, and offer him for a sacrifice there. The Bible says that that aged father received his son in a figure. Hebrews 11, verse 19. Abraham really had it figured out. The only way he could follow through with it was he thought God would resurrect his son. But he erred according to the method. He did not err as far as God's intent was concerned. He believed that God would resurrect his boy. So that boy coming down off of the altar is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead after being offered for us. And then Jesus himself cited Jonah as a type of him, of Jesus, of him, Christ himself. Jonah stayed 3 days in the belly of the great fish. You say, do you really believe that? I sure do. Because the Bible says so. In fact, if the Bible had said Jonah swallowed the whale, I would have believed that. The language of the Bible indicates that he died there. If you go back and read the book of Jonah very carefully, I think it's pretty clear that Jonah actually died there. And certainly by the time that fish spit him out alive on dry ground near Nineveh, that was nothing short of a miracle, a type of Christ. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have a type of Christ in Jonah, the resurrected Christ. And then we have a marvelous mention of resurrection of the suffering servant in the story that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53. I say story because it does actually follow a chronology. John 3:16 is in essence found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. And in verses 8 through 10, you have the suffering servant, first of all, dying. He was cut off from the land of the living. You have him buried. His grave was with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then in verse number 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, are you listening? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He's already been cut off, but he prolongs his days. That's the resurrection. Well, we don't have any Pentecostals here this morning. Some of you be shouting. The resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah of Israel, is found in both Testaments. It is the unanimous witness of the entire Bible, but the clearest place in all of the Scriptures, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, where Christ's glorious resurrection is prophesied, is right here in Psalm 16. And it is quoted from at least twice in the book of Acts, both by Peter and by Paul, by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, you may well ask, what does Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 have to do with me? I mean, this is all about David. David is a human writer here, and he's talking about Jesus. He's putting words, as it were, in the mouth of Jesus, and because of the way Peter uses it, because of the way Paul uses it, their sermons in the book of Acts, we know it's referring to Christ and his resurrection. But what does it have to do with me? Listen to what the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is what Paul said to the Athenians, to those philosophers on the Acropolis, on Mars Hill, in the city of Athens, the ancient city of Athens. He closed this brief sermon by saying, God hath appointed a day, God has chosen a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And you know who that is. His son Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You say, what does this have to do with me? Here, simply this. If Jesus is alive this morning, and he is, then you and I are going to face him. He will be our judge. So what does this have to do with me? I answer that in the outline this morning. Number one, Christ died, I am spiritually dead. Christ died, I am spiritually dead. There can be no doubt whatsoever that Christ literally died. Even most of the skeptics in the secular realm have come to accept that fact. Very few contest that. The evidence is overwhelming. What is the evidence of Christ's death? Well, there are some, but just a few left, as I intimated a moment ago, who say that Jesus just swooned. He didn't really die on the cross. Listen, that takes more faith to believe that than the simple record of Scripture. Because Jesus was so weak from scourging, from dehydration, from blood loss, even before his crucifixion, he could not even carry his own cross. Wait a minute. Here was a man who'd been a carpenter, was only 33 years of age. Carpenters had to have muscles back then. Jesus was not even strong enough to carry his cross. The centurion in charge of the crucifixion checked on Jesus. A soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' corpse just to make sure, and out came both blood and water. That means that there was a collapse of the heart cavity, of the pericardium. Jesus really died. It was a lifeless corpse that was placed into that borrowed sepulcher just before dark. But thank God he only died once. He will never die again. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once." And that Greek word "once" means once for all. God has highly exalted him. God has placed him above all principality and power. Wicked men cannot touch him again, but thank God he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. His children. I want you to see the meaning of spiritual deadness. The Bible draws a parallel between physical deadness and spiritual deadness. Let's back up just a moment and ask the question, what is death? You've heard me say it so many times before, but we have many visitors here today and some that we haven't seen in a while. I need to go back and lay the foundation here. What is death? Death is not cessation of existence. When you put your loved one in the ground, they don't cease to exist, whether they're saved or lost. Death is separation. Separation of the soul from the body is the first death. That's the one we're most familiar with. But the Bible speaks of a second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the second death? Listen carefully. Second death is the separation of the soul from God forever and ever. That takes place in the lake of fire. When Jesus died, he was separated from his body. His spirit went to Sheol, or Hades, the Greek word, the realm of the departed. He did not literally go to hell. The word hell is misleading here. It's not the hell we think of. Jesus didn't go to a place of torment. Joyce Meyer is wrong when she says that he did. Jesus did not cease to exist. His spirit went to the realm of the departed. By the way, neither do you and I cease to exist. We mentioned that a moment ago. When physical death takes place, the soul is separated from the body. Likewise, spiritual death means separation of the soul from God. But the Bible makes it clear that man's natural state is one of spiritual deadness. You say, "Pastor, where does it say that?" Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Keep your finger there, please, in Psalm 16. We'll refer to that off and on through the message. But look at the Epistle to Ephesians and verse 1 of chapter 2. And then we'll also look at verse 5. Paul says, "By inspiration, and you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were," what's the next word, class? "Dead." "Dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," and so forth. Verse 5, here it is again. "Even when we were," what? "Dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace ye are saved." The man or woman who has never been born again, who has never been born into God's family, is alienated from the life of God. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Do they think they're alienated from the life of God? Oh, no. Because they're breathing and because they're kicking and walking, they think they are alive, but they're only still walking. They're death walking. They're spiritual zombies. And the man or woman, or young person for that matter, who's never been born again by the Spirit of God, has never believed on Jesus Christ, they have no spiritual sensibilities whatsoever. Oh, they may have a conscience. We all have a conscience. But they have no spiritual sensibilities whatsoever. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, the person who only lives according to nature, he's alive physically, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, Neither can he know them, receive them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man can attend church. We may have some natural men or women here today. The natural man can stand and sing songs, but the natural man cannot worship God. The natural man can tip God in the offering plate, but the natural man cannot learn to give by grace. He has no appetite for God's Word. The natural man can go weeks without the Word of God and not miss it. And yet, until the Spirit of God convicts the natural man, nothing's going to change. Does that describe you this morning? On this Easter Sunday morning, 2017, when we're celebrating Jesus coming back to life, could it be that you're dead? Spiritually dead. You don't feel any pain over your sin. It's like water off a duck's back. It's just so natural. You cannot hear the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. I read this week a true story about the heartbreaking grief of a young mother who discovered her infant dead in the crib death. It really happened. This mother held that little baby, clung to it, spoke to it, wept over it, desperately tried to awaken it. The story goes on to say that when the coroner finally arrived, she was reluctant to hand over the body of that infant, as if she could just plead more earnestly with it, she might awaken it. How sad. As moving as that mother's loving caresses and tender pleadings were, her child no longer had any ability to feel, any ability to respond. And dear friend, unless you have been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, that is you spiritually, you are alienated from the life of God, even if you're walking and breathing. Spiritual deadness. Natural man is devoid of faith. Spiritually dead person is devoid of faith. Has absolutely no capacity for faith. After Jesus' resurrection, remember, one of the 11 disciples that was not there on the afternoon or the day of his resurrection was Thomas. We forever call him what kind of Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he doubted for a whole week that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In fact, he said, unless I can put my finger in the print of his nails, unless I can thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He must have been from the Show Me State, Missouri, right? Because he said, you've got to show me before I believe. Jesus, in gracious condescension, allowed Thomas to do that 8 days later. As I said a few moments ago, he came to full faith. He said, my Lord and my God. But, beloved, there are a lot of Thomases out there. There are a lot of unbelieving believers in Christian America. They really think they're saved. But they do not have the genuine article. Their faith is only intellectual. You ask the average man or woman on the street of a major city in America, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? The vast majority would say yes. It doesn't mean they're truly born again. The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons believe in God and tremble. The demons aren't going to go to heaven. It takes a faith greater than that of demons to be saved. It takes a faith that gives evidence of the faith by obedience. Faith without works is dead. And the man who's out in the world, even if he claims to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and he's spiritually dead, he's alive unto Satan, he's alive unto the world, and the lust of his father, the devil, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, he will do. His father is not God. His father is Satan. I don't care how many touchy-feely songs we sing about, let there be peace on earth, for God is our father. Brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. Those kind of songs that anesthetize us to the truth that we are not of our Father God until we're born again. We are of our father the devil. Are you spiritually dead or spiritually alive on this Easter Sunday morning? Do you have faith? Saving faith. What the Bible calls the faith of God's elect. There's a challenge to Christians here as well, and I assume that most of us here today know Jesus as Savior. I certainly hope that is the case. By stressing the obedience of faith and that faith without works is dead, and there, wherever true faith is present, there will be evidence of it. I do not want to convey or mislead any into thinking that real believers never sin. Well, wouldn't that be nice if it were true? Wouldn't it be nice if just from the time you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you were born again by the Spirit of God, you know, you had such an overwhelming love for Christ, and it just purged out all those sinful desires and holdovers from the old life. But God didn't do that. God didn't work it that way. There's this process of sanctification whereby we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And until we get there, and we never get there fully in this lifetime, we are going to sin. There are some churches that actually teach that you can attain to a state of sinless perfection. I heard one person say one time, I did not sin yesterday, I have not sinned today, I do not plan to sin tomorrow. Well, they just lied. So they sinned. Because the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There are plenty of deceived people out there that think they have reached the state of sinless perfection. Well, then, what is the secret to having victory over our sins? Even our besetting sins, our signature sins. For you, that may be totally different than what it is for the person sitting beside you. What's the secret? Here it is. Learning as believers to die to sin and to live unto Jesus Christ. Learning to die to sin and to live unto Jesus Christ. If you have to, I mean, every day get in front of the mirror and talk to yourself and say, you're a dead man. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You have no rights. You belong to Christ. He's bought you with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you have to do that every day, do it. Because that's scriptural. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Our men who went through some discipleship courses here for a couple of years, I challenged them to memorize the entire 6th chapter of Romans. About 5 or 6 of them did. They'll never regret it. Oh, what tremendous truth is that. In verse 11 of that chapter, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, Paul was a Southerner. He said, reckon. Another place he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth. Well, even what you Southerners, you Dixiecrats, when you use the word reckon, what do you mean? You don't stop to think about it, but what you really mean is you count it to be true, right? You regard it. That's what Paul meant. Reckon you, count it to be true that you are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You say, Pastor, well, how does this work? If Jesus died and I died with it, does that mean that I need to go over to Jerusalem like many have this past weekend and take up a cross and walk through the Via Dolorosa? If you go over there, you'll probably see people doing that, even if it's not Easter weekend. Bear a cross just like Jesus did? Oh, no. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. And he's a liar. No, you need to count it to be true that when Jesus died, you died with him. You died to your old life. You died to the old person. You died to sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Did you get that? That's what the Bible says. Romans 6, 7. He that is dead is free from sin. Does that mean you'll never sin again? No. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means you don't have to. The cord between you and your sin has been severed. That's shouting ground. That's wonderful. You don't owe the devil anything. You've been set free to serve Christ, your new master. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, I hope as a believer you understand that. You're meditating on that. You're applying that to your life. First of all, Jesus died. Christ died. I am spiritually dead. We need to realize that. Secondly, Christ's body never experienced corruption, but my body will decay. My body will decay. Would you go back to Psalm 16 again and Look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter used these verses to describe what happened to Jesus when he died. Jesus' body was placed in Joseph's tomb, not very far away from Golgotha. But it wasn't there long enough to begin to decay. Only part of 3 days. Now, you and I can't say that unless we're privileged to be among the generation of believers that will be alive when Christ returns to rapture His church. When we're placed in the grave, no human power can reverse rigor mortis. None whatsoever. Jesus knew that His Father would raise Him again. That's why we read in verse 9 here, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." It means literally abide in hope. Even before Jesus died and was buried, He knew that His Father would not abandon Him in the realm of the departed. Paul the Apostle picks up on this in his sermon in Acts chapter 13. By the way, Paul knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. I mean, he could just quote from the Psalms. He could quote from Isaiah. They didn't have chapter and verse divisions back then, so he didn't say what the chapter and verse was. I'm glad we have chapter and verses. And so Paul said that God raised His Son from the dead in Acts 13, verse 35. And here's the rest of it. Now no more to see corruption. That's what set Jesus apart from the other people that were raised from the dead in Bible times. Because they eventually died. They were just resuscitated. Their bodies eventually saw corruption. And there were a number of people raised from the dead that are recorded in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, we have several with Elisha and Elijah. We come to the New Testament. We have the son of the widow in Nain, the little village of Nain. Jesus had only been dead about a day or less than a day, and Jesus raised him from the dead. We have the daughter of Jairus in John chapter 8, and Jesus raised her. We have Lazarus. We have Dorcas, that woman who did such good deeds and gave alms to the people, was so dearly beloved in the city of Joppa, and Peter raised her from the dead. We have a guy named Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, you know, when Paul was hastening to get back to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Troas. And he preached, and you think I'm long-winded. He preached till midnight, okay? And the Bible says Eutychus was up in the third loft, the third story. You people that are up in the balcony, be careful, okay? And he fell and from the third story, and because Paul was long preaching, and they took him up dead. Well, Paul brought him back to life. By the way, don't you think he never slept in church again? I think so, don't you? But what's true about all these people? They were not really resurrected. They did not come back to life in a glorified, resurrected body like Jesus did. They came back to life resuscitated. They eventually died. Their bodies saw corruption, but not Jesus. He was raised in a heavenly body, glorified body. He ascended to heaven in that body. He's coming back in that body. And Christ's resurrection is the pattern and the pledge of ours. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. Jesus is the first in everything. Amen. First out from among the dead. He's the first to enter the third heaven. He robbed paradise, led captivity captive. And when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You ask, and you've heard it said before, well, they've got 6 feet further to go. But it's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And we'll receive our glorified body, like unto Jesus' own glorious body. Never seeing corruption, never decaying again. And that's why the dead in Christ are in a state of conscious bliss. Some of you have lost loved ones in the last year or two. I hope this will be a comfort to you to reflect on the fact that if the resurrection body could experience decay, so could the mind. With the memory, with its powers of logic, of reasoning and intuition and imagination. But no,
when we receive our glorified body, our minds will be just like our body. Your loved ones who have slipped into the arms of Jesus, even if they suffered severely from dementia and their personality was changed, listen, they will be like themselves when you see them again, only elevated to perfection. The Bible says that Lazarus the beggar was comforted in Abraham's bosom. Comforted. If that's true, do you think that the saints who are in the paradise of the third heaven are more limited than Lazarus? Oh, no. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord, and to be with Christ is the ultimate thing. Hallelujah. We see from Psalm 16, we can personalize, Jesus' body never saw corruption, but my body will decay. The third thing I want you to see is this. Christ arose and ascended. I must experience spiritual resurrection. Two times in these verses, in Psalm 16, in verse 8 and verse 11, we have the right hand of God mentioned, if you look at them. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And then verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What is so significant about the right hand of God, class? I'll tell you what's important about it. That's the only place where Jesus can sit. That's the place reserved for Jesus. Sit Thou on my right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool, is what God the Father has said to His Son. And when Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after His resurrection, that's where He went. And by the way, the last I checked, He's still there. He's seated there in the heavenlies on a throne because His work of mediation is done. He cried, it is finished. And His work was accepted of the Father. We know that because God raised Him from the dead. That was God certifying His work of mediation for us. I want you to see here the manifestation of Christ's sonship. What did Christ's resurrection prove? Well, we could say a number of things, but I think the most important thing is this. As the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 4. Would you jot that reference down? Romans 1, verse 4, referring to Jesus, Paul said, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus was already the Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God when He was raised from the dead. Now, there are some who deny the teaching of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Be careful about that. The ones who do that, they get thrown by the phrase, the only begotten Son of God. You know, John 3:16, it's the most familiar verse that uses that word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And several times the Bible speaks of Jesus being the begotten Son of God. And so we just naturally think physically begotten. In fact, there are some cults that actually say that God must have had physical relations with Mary in order to beget Jesus. Oh, no. How wicked. How blasphemous. We've got to get away from thinking that the word Son means physically begotten. It does not always imply that. Even from Scripture we know that. James and John, the disciples, were known as the sons of thunder, Boanerges. Does that mean that there was a thunderclap one day and suddenly they just dropped out of the sky? They were born out of thunder. No. It means they were associated with thunder. Probably they had commanding voices. Most Bible scholars think that was it. Called the sons of thunder. Likewise, Barnabas is called the son of consolation. Was that his dad's name? No. Barnabas associated with his principal trait was he was an encourager. Son of consolation. Jesus is not the Son of God by virtue of being physically begotten of God. It is because he's the Son of God because He is God. He's on the same plane with God. He's intimate with God. There's an amazing verse about this that you may have never seen before. I hope you, from now on you'll never forget it. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Jesus has always been the Son of God. But He was declared to be, He was manifested to be the Son of God by his resurrection. That's the point I'm making. Look at this series of rhetorical questions in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, and look at verse number 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Or descended? Question mark. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. You ever notice that verse before? If you were to ask a devout Jew those two questions at the very end of that verse, if you were to ask, what is his name? Without any hesitation, the Jew would say Jehovah or Yahweh, or reference to the four consonants, the tetragrammaton. Remember, the Jews don't aspirate the name of God. But without any hesitation, he would say Jehovah, or the equivalent, the great I Am of the Old Testament. But if you were to ask him that second question, what is his son's name? He would grow strangely silent. Because the rabbis have instructed the Jewish people for many, many years that it is blasphemy to say that God has a son. And yet in the Old Testament, if you answer the first question by saying God, you're going to have to answer the second question by saying he has a son and his name is Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus said that the Lord said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There's that word begotten again. Well, Jesus wasn't physically begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When was he begotten? If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, they quote from that same verse. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and it's clear that he, from also Acts chapter 13, that he's talking about when Jesus was resurrected. God certified him. God manifested and said, this is my son. It was a greater certification than even when he spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. There's the miracle of regeneration. If by nature we are spiritually dead, and I labored that point enough, I hope you realize that's what the Bible says. If by nature we're spiritually dead, what is our greatest need, class? You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. What's our greatest need? To be made alive. To be made alive. And we just read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. By the way, that is the greatest miracle of all. When God spoke new life to you, when God regenerated you by His Word, by His power, by His Spirit, that is the greatest miracle that ever took place in the universe. You know what kind of power that took? Let me show you what kind of power that took. Turn back to Ephesians and look at chapter 1. We were in Ephesians 2, referred to it several times. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 1, 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, those of us who are saved, according to the working of His mighty power, look at the next verse, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Did you see that? Nothing less than the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is required to quicken a dead sinner. Has that happened to you? Have you been the subject of the greatest miracle of all? Have you been born again? The only way you'll know that is if you've done what God commanded you to do. You've repented of your sin. You have trusted His Son. And that brings me to my last point today, and that is the mandate of faith. Not only the miracle of regeneration, but the mandate of faith. Let me just tell you, you cannot resurrect yourself. You can't do it. That which is born of the flesh is still flesh. You can't make yourself be regenerated. You might as well tell a man in a coffin that he has to be his own pallbearer. You can't reverse rigor mortis. And you cannot make yourself a child of God. All your resolutions, all your turning over of new leaves, all of your good frames just don't cut it with God. Because what does God say even in the Old Testament? All of our righteousnesses are as what, class?
filthy rags. Did you catch that? The things you think are good about yourself, the things that you want people to think about you, in God's sight, they're filthy rags. What must your sins be like? We have to look away from ourselves, folks. We can't appeal to anything we've done or hope to do or anything we are or our pedigree, who we are. John said in John chapter 1, verse 13, talking about the new birth, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, what are we going to do about the resurrection of Jesus? There's only one thing to do. Would you turn to Romans chapter 10 and I'm done. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10, probably verses you quoted. Maybe you've been able to share them with others if you follow the Roman road approach in witnessing. Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess, Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess, the word means say the same as, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine, what? Heart. That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As we've talked about already, it is not enough to believe intellectually. It is not enough to give mental assent to the truth of Scripture that Jesus died one day and He rose again 3 days later. It is not enough. You must depend completely on Jesus for forgiveness. He's the only one who can forgive your sins. You must depend completely on Jesus for His righteousness, because God demands a perfect righteousness if you're going to go to heaven. You say, wait a minute, nobody's perfect. Yeah, you got it right. Nobody's perfect, but God demands perfection. You say, well, that puts me in a catch-22. You're beginning to get it. The only way you can meet God's standard is to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. God does that the very moment you believe on His Son. Not just with your head, but with your heart. Some of you have heard this before, but it's so effective in helping people understand, because I think there are millions of people in the United States of America that think they're saved. They think they believe, but it's just been a mental assent. There was a famous stuntman more than 100 years ago by the name of Blondin, who would come over to America, and I think he was French by origin. He's especially associated with Niagara Falls. My wife and I were at Niagara Falls a few years ago for our anniversary, and I thought about Henry Blondin and how he stretched a tightrope from the American side over to the Canadian side, not immediately above the falls, but just a little ways down from it where the cataracts are pretty rough, 160 feet above those raging falls, like about 1,000 feet across. And people paid to come and see him, and of course that's how he made his living. And so he walked across, you can see pictures of him with the beam, the balance beam, walking across that tight rope from the American side to the Canadian side of Horseshoe Falls. He came back to the cheering gallery and he said, would you like to see me take a wheelbarrow? And they said, oh yeah. So he took a wheelbarrow and he stopped in the middle and ate lunch, I think. Maybe not in the wheelbarrow, maybe that was another time. But he took that wheelbarrow, and then he came back with the wheelbarrow, and he said, how many of you think that I could take a person in that wheelbarrow all the way across and back? They were cheering. They said, well, we've seen you. Yes, sir, we believe you can. So he turned to a man who was cheering, and he said, get in. This really happened. He said, get in! And the man bolted in the crowd. You know what the problem was? That man believed Blondin could take a man across the falls, but he wasn't willing to risk himself to be that man. Faith is risking everything on Jesus. Everything. Unless you believe with your heart, you're not saved. Let's pray. Father, would you grant saving faith and repentance unto life just now to souls that are dead in their sins? We pray you'll enable them to see their lost condition. Speak to believers as well, Lord. Some of them may still be walking around like Lazarus, though he's alive. They have some grave clothes on. They,
It's so incongruous. It just doesn't look right. They don't smell right. They don't act right. They need to be liberated from their besetting sins. Help them to see the victory, the key that is in the resurrected Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.